Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludke.
Take your Bibles this morning and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you do so, let's bow before the Lord as we come to his word. Father, we come eagerly to hear what your word has to say for us this morning, knowing that it is the sharpest tool possible to be able to get down to our inward man, to be able to help us understand what is true about you, what is true about even ourselves, and what we are to do about it. Pray that your word would do its work this morning in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we began our study of this final chapter, chapter 6 of this first letter to Timothy. As Paul has done throughout this letter, in chapter 6, he addresses very specific people and very specific issues in the church at Ephesus. His main concern and the theme of his entire letter is directed toward the goal of instruction of how Timothy, as a spiritual leader and as those who are in the church, should conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Over and over and over again, we've attempted to be able to help connect that overriding theme and goal of this letter to each of the sections that are there. Now, admittedly, Timothy doesn't address every possible topic for the church in this letter. We don't see Paul addressing topics such as baptism or communion. We don't see him giving instruction to Timothy about that. But what he does address are weighty issues, issues that impact this beloved church body. And if you look at the book as a whole, you'll notice that a good portion of what we find in this letter, written to his son in the faith, focuses on the category of church leadership. Church leadership. Over and above, it's the largest topic in this letter. Paul will go after those, and does go after those, who would lead the flock of God astray. He addresses very pointedly and very directly the false teachers, men who embroiled themselves with unorthodox doctrines and fruitless discussions and speculations, men who were teaching on critical spiritual topics on which they did not understand, men who had shipwrecked their own faith, who were influenced by demonic doctrines, who hypocritically taught that abstaining from that which God said was good was the way to achieve spiritual maturity. And by the time you get to this final chapter, by the time you get to chapter 6, Paul is just dissecting them. He identifies these false teachers as defiant in their origin, as conceited in their core. He identifies the fruit of their ministry as sinfully rotten and their thinking as wickedly corrupt. And then he mentions and draws specific attention to the one significant feature of their corruption, which is greed. And while Jesus said that you would know true believers by their love, Paul is saying that you will, in essence, know false teachers by their greed. So in parallel to Paul's extensive instruction on false teachers, you also have him speaking about those who are to serve as righteous leaders in his church. In parallel to Paul's exposure of those who are engaged in the deeds of darkness, he gives direction for Timothy and other godly men that would follow him for how to conduct themselves honorably in the household of God. And by addressing both, Paul's fulfilling his duty to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict even as he addresses these two categories of individuals who are trying to lead the church. When he's exposing the false teachers, he is refuting those who contradict. And when he's encouraging godly leaders, he is exhorting in sound doctrine. So Paul doesn't just give instruction on what's going wrong in the church, he gives instruction on what must go right. And that's why this letter goes into such detail about the qualification for spiritual leaders, the qualifications for servers in the church, the qualifications for elders and deacons. That's why the letter addresses the spiritual discipline necessary for those who have the responsibility of bringing the truth of God's word to bear on the lives of those in the church. He tells those individuals to take pains and be absorbed in the ministry of the word so that they might accurately deliver the truth of God's revelation to his people. He tells them to watch over their own spiritual soul and persevere in their calling so that there be no barriers to the impact and the message of salvation for those within his care. He speaks to the God-honoring relationship and interaction between the elders and the church. The church, on one hand, is to give honor and respect to those who faithfully fulfill their calling, and the elders are to be committed to impartiality in their judgment with great patience and care in their selection. Why would Paul spend so much time on this? Why would he devote the majority of his letter to the significance of spiritual leadership in the church? Why did he think that was so important? It's because the church's faithfulness and purity and spiritual effectiveness depend on it. I'll say that again. A church's faithfulness, a church's purity, and a church's spiritual effectiveness depend on their spiritual leaders. Before we look at these verses, turn back for a moment, if you would, to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. We spent several weeks in Hosea a few years ago. I want to draw your attention specifically to chapter 4. God speaking through the prophet here in beginning in verse 6 addresses the dangers of following after the desires of the people. The danger of, instead of a church being led by faithful men, those who are in God's church or in this place, in God's people, who are following the desires of the people. Verse 6, Hosea writes, "My people," speaking for God, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest." That's the nation as a whole. "Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards their iniquity. It will be like people, like priest." I think a lot of times we get that backwards. We think that this says like priest, like people. But what God is saying through Hosea there is the danger to God's people is when those in spiritual leadership default on their responsibilities and begin following the lead of the people as a whole. The priests at this time should have remained steadfast and faithful, but instead they're going to receive the same punishment, the same judgment as those who have forgotten God, who have disobeyed his law, who have pursued their every desire. The prophet Jeremiah says it this way in chapter 5, verse 31. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. You go to the New Testament in 2 Timothy 4:3, and Paul expresses this same principle this way. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. The danger is when spiritual leadership starts following in the pathway and the desires of the people. And so as we near the end of this letter, Paul once again turns his attention from the wicked ways of the false shepherds and gives pointed and helpful instructions to the man of God, to the one who should be following God alone. The church should be like a tuning fork, so to speak. The church's leaders should be tuned to Christ as the head, and the people of the church tuned to their leaders and themselves tuned to Christ, so that there is unity that flows all the way through. The leaders should not be tuning themselves to the people. They're to be tuning themselves to God. So, let's read these verses this morning. I'm going to start with verse 10 because it kind of flows into verses 11 and 12. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We're just going to cover the last two verses, and in the last two verses, we find two protective actions for the man of God. Two protective actions for the man of God. This is directed specifically towards Timothy. This is directed specifically towards those that would serve in the same role that Timothy played for that church. And he gives these two protective actions so that those who serve in this place might remain useful vessels. They might not default. They might not lead the people astray. So in verse 11, Paul speaks and instructs that God's man flees sin and pursues holiness. And in verse 12, he instructs that God's man fights for truth and clings to life. He first flees sin and pursues holiness, and then he fights for truth and clings to life. He begins, as he transitions away from verse 10, but flee from these things, you man of God. Flee, you man of God. Once again, Paul is offering this contrast. And after he speaks of the false teachers and their wicked behavior that is to be removed, he speaks of the faithful and how they are to conduct themselves in the household of God. Just like he did in chapter 1, as he addressed those who were teaching strange doctrines from impure motives, who were understanding the law, he then moved into the right understanding of the law. He moved into a proper understanding of the gospel, how it had impacted his life. Just as he began chapter 4, talking about those who had apostatized, and those who were influencing the church in ways that made spirituality seem like the things that you don't do, what you abstain from, even though God said they were good. And then he moves directly from that into what a good servant looks like. So in the same way in chapter 6, as he's moving away from the greediness of the false teacher, he then turns his attention and addresses to what should you be doing. He looks to the exact opposite kind of individual, the faithful minister, and gives instruction on how to avoid the kind of downfall that he just described. It's interesting that he uses this phrase, man of God. Man of God. Man of God is used over 70 times in the Old Testament, but only twice in the New, and this is one of them. A man of God in the Old Testament referred to people like Moses as the man of God. The angel of the Lord that appeared to Samson's parents was called a man of God. Samuel was called a man of God. Shemaiah, the prophet who rebuked King Jeroboam, was called a man of God. Elijah and Elisha were also referred to as men of God. And David. The common traits that they all shared is that they all served as representatives of God and all served as proclaimers of God's truth. They represented God to the people and they spoke what God gave them to say. They served as his earthly spokesperson. So when he uses this term here in the New Testament, it's not by accident. Timothy is going to immediately be calling to mind the other kinds of leaders, other kinds of spiritual leaders, prophets, and kings that God used to lead his people in the past, and that's the calling that he is giving to Timothy now. It's directly being spoken of him here in 1 Timothy 6:11. In his next letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a verse we're very familiar with, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then we find in verse 17, only the second time and only other place in the New Testament this term is used, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. There it's more general. Timothy is not the only man of God in the New Testament. In his next letter, Paul is expanding this so that all shepherds of the church of God should see themselves as those who serve as God's representative and as those who proclaim his word. All those who've been called to this ministry are, in the words of John Bunyan, the king's champions. The king's champions. That's a little phrase that he uses in Pilgrim's Progress. He calls those who are engaged in this ministry the king's champions. They don't come on their own authority. They don't come with their own message. They don't come of their own will. They come by God's. They're the king's champions because they come with the king's authority, speaking the king's message and motivated by the king's will. So when Paul uses this phrase in this letter, he's urging Timothy to be the pastor that he needs to be for this congregation. He's urging him to be the pastor that he committed to be. Even before he knew of all the challenges, even before he knew of all the difficulty that would arise in that role. He's calling him back to what he knows he should be. I watched a little bit of a documentary this week on a professional basketball player. And as interesting as they documented his life, he, on the basketball court, achieved monumental success all the way until he reached the professional level. Probably unprecedented success. But then he became a pro and he got drafted and he was a center and his body began to give way. His feet had bones that began to break. His knees began to give in. And he became a shell of himself within the first couple years as a professional. He's faced adversity for the first time, chronic pain. He spoke of how during that time he reflected back on the words and principles that his prior coach had given him, that his greatest mentor had instilled in him. Those words and those truths that motivated him in the midst of this difficulty to persevere. And that's what we have here from Paul to Timothy. He's motivating Timothy to continue on. Now, we're familiar with the little phrase, fight or flight, right? Kind of our initial reaction in when we come across danger that were unexpected and is very present and real. Either we push forward almost subconsciously or we step back. Here, when Paul is calling upon Timothy to remember these instructions, he's speaking of fight and flight. Fight and flight. We have an automatic physical reaction to danger, and what Paul is saying is there should be an automatic spiritual reaction as well. What does he tell him to do? Look at verse 11. What's the first instruction he gives him? What does it say? But what? Flee. Flee from these things. Again, this is command language. He's saying avoid, shun, avoid this at all costs because it's going to cause damage. It's the same idea when Paul gives instructions about fleeing sexual sin, fleeing immorality, fleeing youthful lusts, and fleeing idolatry. All the same kind of idea. Get as far away from it as you can because it's damaging. If you knew that a foreign, hostile nation, or even a terrorist, was dropping sarin gas in Brownsburg, what would be your response? Oh, I think I'll go check it out. I think I'll get as close to it as I can to see if I can maybe avoid being detected, but I kind of watch the show. Is that how we would respond to that kind of danger? No, what would you do? You and everyone you'd know would try to hightail it as far away as possible from such a deadly nerve agent. That's the idea that Paul is giving here when he's talking about fleeing these greedy temptations. Get as much distance as you can between yourself and their lure. But that's not the only thing he says to do. Otherwise, we just go straight to verse 12, right? It doesn't just say, but flee from these things, fight the good fight. He has another action that you're to do in addition to fleeing at the same time, two sides of the same coin. He's not telling Timothy to just run away. He's telling Timothy to run after something. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue, strive for, seek after, go after, pursue them. They're two inseparable ideas. You realize that if you're not pursuing righteous character, but you're fleeing, you're likely fleeing from one sin and then running right to another one. You're replacing one lust with another. If you're not fleeing sin and pursuing holiness at the same time, you may avoid this temptation, but you run right into the trap of the next one. You move, as we say, from the frying pan into the what? Fire, right? One lust to the next. And so he speaks of the objects of this pursuit here. Don't just flee from these temptations, Timothy. Pursue these traits. Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteous living. Pursue upright behavior. Pursue the word of God that will then produce that righteousness in you. When you do that, you'll have the ability, Timothy, to be able to determine right from wrong. You'll know what God considers to be true and what God considers to be a lie. You'll know what God's moral standards are. Pursue righteousness, Timothy. Pursue godliness. We've talked a lot about godliness here in 1 Timothy, and I think one of the most helpful ways to think of this term godliness is it's the New Testament way to say the fear of the Lord. Pursue the fear of the Lord. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. True and right and proper understanding of God produces a life that pursues by the power of God and the power of his Spirit and the power of his word allows you to live a life that is holy. When you pursue godliness, you have the ability to not just know right from wrong, you have the ability to demonstrate and be an example of the sufficiency of God. If indeed the power of God does give you everything pertaining to righteousness, pertaining to godliness, then when you pursue that and when you live that way, you show that there is a difference. You can overcome sin. That's why the Bible speaks of Christians as overcomers. He says, pursue righteousness and godliness. And then he says, faith. Pursue that firm commitment and trust in the Lord. Faith and the word that comes next, love, are often connected in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's the breastplate of faith and love. Even just earlier in 1 Timothy 1:14, it's the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. Faith and love are marks of spiritually mature older men. So what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to keep moving forward to maturity, Timothy. Don't be satisfied with where you're at spiritually. Keep moving forward. Faith produces the benefit of being reliable. Faith produces the benefit of being steadfast in the midst of the storm. And he says, pursue love. Pursue affection for one another. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, but it's always helpful to reread what is said about the importance of love. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have the best prose and poetry. I'm able to give the most easy to listen to sermons. If I don't have love, it's worthless. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith, all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. I may be able to so accurately divide the word of truth. I may be able to speak exactly what God has instructed. I may believe that God can do exactly what he says he can do, but if I have all of that and I don't have love, it doesn't matter. I may give all possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I may be willing to become a martyr. I may be willing to live as a persecuted individual, but if I do all that without love, it's nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. bears all things, believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails, which is why Paul gives the instruction to the Corinthians to pursue love. This is a tremendous benefit to the man of God when he pursues love, because it means that he will be acting in the benefit and the best interest of others. Instead of being like the false teachers who are taking advantage of others, this man of God, will offer them genuine care. He continues, pursue perseverance. This is a compound word meaning to bear up under challenges and difficulty, to be patient, to endure. This is a huge benefit to the body. No church wants a fair weather pastor. No church wants a front runner where everything is fine and easy and we all get along when the going is smooth. Where a church needs a faithful man of God is when the seas get rough, when the winds start blowing. There's a benefit of perseverance. There's a benefit to having a good, practical, accurate theology when it comes to facing suffering in the church. It's a benefit to the body when its leaders understand that suffering is real and painful, but is also for our good. And the God who allows it is good and is loving and is allowing it that it would accomplish in us what he wants. That suffering produces hope. Romans 15:4, through such perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And as we persevere through such difficult times, that we need that endurance, it says in Hebrews, so that you will have, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised, that you would persevere to the end and not fade away. This kind of perseverance allows you to gain your lives, as Jesus said in Luke 21:19. This kind of perseverance allows you to think rightly about God. As James says in James chapter 5, verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Job understood the truth about God because he endured. And Paul is saying that a man of God needs to have and pursue perseverance. Interesting. Then when you go to the last words of the Bible written about this particular church in Revelation chapter 2, they are praised for their perseverance. So whatever else was going on in the church at Ephesus, one thing that was established is that their leaders were an example to the degree that it became a part of the lifeblood of the church of perseverance. Then he speaks of gentleness. There are other places in the Bible where our English translations use this word, but this is the only time that this particular Greek word is used, translated as gentleness. There are other terms used in other places. This is the opposite of being overbearing, the opposite of being harsh. It's gentleness with regards to the suffering of others. It's an understanding of what they're going through. It's a recognition of common temptations and empathy for our frailty, an ability to not have one expectation for the congregation than a different expectation for myself. Why are these particular character traits needed, especially in relation to what he's just said about the false teachers and their pursuit of greed. Well, righteousness, as we've mentioned, will allow and give the man of God the ability to be able to understand and pursue and rightly divide what's right and what's wrong. There won't be a question in their mind as to what should or should not be done. Godliness, believing in the sufficiency of God and his word to be able to overcome temptation and live righteously in the present age, godliness allows the man of God to know that the temptation may come, the temptation may be strong, but God is sufficient to allow me to overcome it. I don't need to succumb or give in to the temptation. Faith believes that God will meet my needs. I don't need to pursue money in order to do that. Love is the belief that I must treat others as more important than myself. I don't put my needs above theirs. Perseverance is believing that suffering, even when I have less, is God's way of relinquishing my grasp on the things of this world, of valuing what is material over that which is eternal. And gentleness allows me to sympathize with the weakness of others who may be facing the same temptation. Each one of these character traits are very helpful when battling, in particular, the sin and temptation of greed. Paul, in speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, speaks of this example. He says, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings." And he goes on and on. Paul set that example for Timothy, and now he says, "Timothy, you set this example for your church. When you do so, you'll protect your own soul, you'll protect the church." That pattern, flee sin and pursue holiness, works for everybody, not just the pastor. I'm not saying that this instruction is written to everybody, it's not. It's written in particular to the leaders. But it wouldn't take much to go to other places in Scripture where believers are given the exact same instruction. Fleeing sin and pursuing holiness is the prescription for every believer. So the question for you this morning is this, is what kind of righteous character traits am I pursuing in my life? What am I reading? How am I trying to grow in any of these areas? What am I being challenged by? Am I allowing anybody to challenge me? Am I sharing my difficulties and my temptations with anyone else? It's one thing to run away from sin. It's another thing to replace that sin with righteous living. Are you, like Paul, concerned about the example that you set for others? Are you concerned about the fact that your sin has an impact on those that are around you? I mean, Scripture teaches that the corrosiveness of sin impacts not only our own soul, but it affects and defiles others. In particular, the sin of bitterness, as the author Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 15, that the root of bitterness defiles many, but that's a principle that applies for many sins. Our example matters. If I had to ask you to write down on a piece of paper this morning and hand in without even putting your name on it, what righteous character traits are you pursuing in your life? What would be on that list? Just give me one. What book are you reading? Who are you meeting with to talk about? What are you doing to do that? To flee sin and pursue holiness? That's the first protective action. Second is this. You find it in verse 12. God's man fights for truth and clings to life. He fights for truth and clings to life. He fights the good fight of faith. That phrase is used similarly in chapter 1, although it's a different term. This is talking about agonizing. It's literally where we get our word agonizing from. It reads literally, agonize the good agony of faith would be a very, very literal way to translate it. So is Paul talking about fighting like a warrior? Or is he simply talking about the exertion of an athlete that is totally committed to winning the race? The word can be used for both, but probably the total exertion perspective is what fits best here. Paul uses the same word when he talks about fighting the good fight at his end of his life and ministry. He's given his all. He's run the race. He's finished the course. I wasn't a cross-country runner in high school. In fact, I did everything I could to avoid the track and long running. I think I probably went to my first cross-country meet this last fall. And I watched as hundreds of student-athletes completed the course. And as they made the final turn, they had maybe about 100 and 200 yards left. Almost every single one of them picked up their pace to get to the finish line. They were able to, as they reached near the end, go faster than they had even beforehand in giving all that they had in order to try to qualify for what was next. Whether that's regionals or semi-states or states or whatever. That's the exertion that Paul is talking about here. Fight the good fight of faith. If money is the root, or a root, excuse me, of all kinds, all sorts of evil, then the fight of faith is the opposite. It's the pursuit of what is good. First Peter 3:17 comes to mind. It's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. It's a good fight because it's a fight of faith. It's a fight for defending the truth in the church. It's a fight for standing firm to lead God's household as the pillar and support of truth. God's man is a defender of God's truth. God's man should be engaged in that which will have an eternal impact. His motives should not be that which will be burned, the wood, hay, and stubble. No, his motives and his actions are those that should be revealed in fire as those that last. The man of God is focused on eternity, not the temporary. And that stands in direct contrast to the false teachers who are only concerned about the here and the now. The man of God contends earnestly for the faith instead of turning the grace of God into licentiousness, as Jude writes. The man of God is like Luther, who, when facing those that had the power to kill him, said, I will not recant, will not act against my conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God, help me. Are you willing to contend for the truth? Are you willing to stand on the testimony of Scripture? Is your conscience clean enough to be able to stand on it? Contending for the faith, and those who do that are those who are able to pass the baton, the generational truth, from one generation to the next. And as you fight the good fight of faith, Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of it, grasp it. hold on to it. Any of you that have been given a valuable family heirloom, something that's been maybe in your family for centuries. It could be a brooch, it could be some jewelry, it could be a great-great-great-grandfather's watch. When that's given to you now for safekeeping, when that's given to you now to value, when that's given to you now to pass on to the next generation, there's a sense of reverence, there's a sense of responsibility that you have. Reverence for what's gone on before, responsibility to be faithful to pass it on. But here, the value is far greater than just a trinket that we own on this earth. It's eternity. It's eternity. It's grasping onto eternal life. Grasping onto living in light of eternity. Grasping onto laboring in light of eternity, grasping onto loving in light of eternity. It's an eternal life to which you were called and to which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, Paul concludes. This is God's active work of grace and man's responsibility at the same time. It's a calling. Eternal life comes from God, who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus from eternity. Being able to grasp onto eternal life is only because God is the one who gave us that life. God is the one that planned for us to have that life in his eternal plan. But it also means that we're reminded of what we have said, what we have confessed, what we have affirmed. It's a confession of a good confession. It's a reminder that there has been a time in our life where we have served as witness to the transformative power of the gospel in our life. And if we confessed it as true then, what's the problem now? Go back and remember what you said, he's saying. Remember your calling of God to faith and your willingness to accept the call of God to ministry. So as we prepare our hearts here, what are you fighting for? I think a lot of times we are willing to go to the mat for some things in our life. Going to go to the mat for our children. We may be willing to fight the fight when it comes to politics. Maybe maintaining our lifestyle, maybe it's our rights. When's the last time you went to the mat for eternal life? What about the last time you fought for the faith delivered once for all to the saints? What's it going to take for you to be willing to fight for that? Paul says God's man flees sin and pursues holiness, and God's man fights for truth and clings to life. He's to be a citizen of heaven. He's to live in light of eternity. There's a story told of a man who was hunting and shot an eagle out of the sky. Let's just assume that it was legal to do so, okay? After going and retrieving the eagle, he found a dry skull of a weasel with his jaws attached to the head of the bird. Evidently, there was a time when the eagle captured the weasel, and the animal bit into the bird with determination. Though its body wasted away and the skull was all that remained, the weasel refused to let go of the bird. God's calling his men to be like that weasel. That we are to cling to God, cling to Christ as the head of his church, and never let go. no matter what's happening around us, no matter whether you're in times of what seems to be great blessing or times of great challenge, we are connected to the hope of the gospel until we get to glory. We're to be first. That's why Paul speaks of those character traits in verse 11, and then we are to do, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life. So as I ask the men to come forward this morning as we've prepared our hearts to take the Lord's table, use this time. I've asked you some pointed questions this morning about where you stand in relation to fleeing and pursuing, and what are the things that you're willing to fight for and cling to. Spend some time before the Lord and ask if there's any need for some priority changes, any need for some confession. There's any need to be realigned and retuned. We want to do that specifically as leaders in this church. Sinful though we may be, this is our desire. We also want to do that as the people of this church.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.